Please follow along with me as I read Genesis 8:20 through 9:17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of God. This morning, as you've caught on already, we're going to continue to work our way through Genesis, and in particular, work our way through the story of Noah and the Ark. I know these Old Testament names and stories get kind of confusing. I remember that when we first came in contact with your church, this church here, which is now over 7 years ago, the youngest Gibson was just a baby, and we were a little confused because we had heard that his name was Noah, but then we heard a lady in the church reference him as Moses, and we weren't sure, and it's an easy mistake to make. We finally, I think, got clear on Noah's name, but these names and these stories are very confusing, potentially. Noah sounds an awful lot like Jonah, and you've got Noah and the Ark, but then, you know, down, you grow up a little bit, and you start hearing of Joan of Arc, and it gets kind of crazy, and I remember distinctly when I was a teenager, I was over at my friend's house for supper, and after supper, you know, during family devotions, this friend's little brother requested to the dad that he read the story of Jonah and the shark. You know, and I didn't mock him too bad because that's an easy mistake to make. But here we are looking at Noah and looking at this story of the ark and the flood, and we've arrived this morning at the part where we're on the other side of the flood now. We are, as it were, on dry ground. And this is a part of the story that doesn't get a whole lot of play. The more exciting part, I guess, is the flood and the ark and the animals. But this is a very, very important portion of Scripture, and so it would be good for us to examine it this morning and see if we can understand more about this covenant that God makes. And I want you, before you think about, here you're thinking about a covenant that God has made with Noah back thousands and thousands of years ago, before you feel give in to the temptation to nod off and to tune out, I want to just let you know that this is a covenant. I say in the title and everywhere else, a covenant with Noah, but more accurately, this is a covenant made with all flesh. Okay? If you look in verse 12, you see that this covenant is designed for future generations. It is, as God says in verse 16, an everlasting covenant. And I want to remind you of that stuff up front so that you will understand that this applies to you directly today. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but right now, you are under the Noahic covenant. And whether your unsaved neighbor knows about this or not, he or she is under the Noahic covenant. And for that matter, your dog is under the Noahic covenant. Okay, so pay attention, because when I talk about your dog, this isn't to cheapen it. Okay, I hope to show you in the time that we have and from God's word that this is a glorious and gracious thing that God has done to enter into this covenant. And just so we're on the same page, a covenant is a formal binding agreement between parties which establishes the grounds for their relationship. Okay, that's just a general definition of a covenant. It's a very formal promise. It's even stronger than a promise. It's a vow. It's an oath. It's a formal, legal kind of a relationship, and it forms the basis for those two parties to relate to one another. Covenants were a major part of the ancient Near East, you know, the time in which the Israelites lived, and they would know right away what a covenant was and the import of a covenant. In our day, covenants are a lot rarer, so it doesn't immediately appear to us in our minds about what a covenant is. We do have a couple of these still remaining. Ideally, marriage is a covenant. That is, that you enter into a solemn, formal, legal, deadly serious relationship in which you make very solemn vows before your spouse and before many witnesses, and primarily before God, to do all kinds of things and to be all kinds of things for that person in that relationship. Marriage is a covenant. And we also have a church covenant. This is another rare bird in our day, but you can find, if you look on the inside of your blue hymnals, that we have a church covenant, and this is something that members have committed to do to one another and be for one another. And this isn't, we don't just rattle this off. This is a solemn vow. This is a binding commitment that we make before God and before each other, a covenant. Covenants, they're rare in our day, because we've lost a sense of solemnity and we've lost a sense of the concept of promise and permanence and faithfulness. It's rare in our day, but covenants are central to the storyline of Scripture. They are indispensable for how God relates to sinful creatures, how a holy God relates to a sinful humanity. It is always through a covenant of some sort. So it's important that we would understand covenants, and in particular, this covenant that's made with Noah. And in the time that we have remaining, I want to show you four things, four things about this covenant that God makes with Noah. Okay, I want to show you first the substance of the covenant. Secondly, the stimulus for the covenant. Third, the stipulations for the covenant. And four, the sign of the covenant. I'll go through these in turn. If you missed it, listen for it and you can pick it back up as we work through. We start, though, with the substance of the covenant. Let's pick up the action here in chapter 8, verse 21, where we hear God speaking. We kind of have an insight into his inner dialogue because actually God is speaking to himself about what he has determined to do, or more accurately, what he has determined not to do. God says in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." That's the substance of this Noahic covenant, that God vows, solemnly promises, that he will never again curse the earth and destroy all flesh. More specifically, he promises, he covenants not to do that by means of a worldwide flood. And you can see this in chapter 9, verse 9, where the substance of this covenant is repeated and expanded upon. It says there in verse 9 and following, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, every beast of the earth, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That's the substance of the covenant. God is never going to destroy the earth. Specifically, he's never going to do it by means of a flood. What's going on here? You know, you read through this account of the flood, and you might be tempted to conclude that God is really fickle. That he is in the heavens, but just full of regrets. Always changing his mind, you know, trying stuff and realizing it doesn't work, so trying something else. First he destroys all flesh with a flood, then he promises to never do it again. Is this some sort of a mistake that God has made? Should we be reading God's intonation here as saying, "Well, I'll never do that again"? Of course not. Of course not. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is the one who knows the end from the beginning. This is the one that knows everything and patterns everything according to his supremely wise counsel. There's no issue with his omniscience. There's no issue with his sovereignty, his power. No. We look, for example, in the rest of Scripture. You can't just take one little Scripture in the sense that it might give in isolation. You have to take the whole testimony of Scripture, and the whole testimony of Scripture is that our God is all wise. He's the only wise God. He's perfect. He's sovereign. And we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man. If he appears to be kind of like a fickle man, in these verses, we need to be reminded that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Changing our minds is what we do as fickle, finite beings. But God is not like that at all. God does not make this covenant because of a mistake. It's important to know. God makes this covenant because of mercy. Not because of a mistake, because of mercy. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 8. It says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And honestly, this verse is a little bit confusing, especially in the translations that many of us have. It seems to be saying that the pervasive sinfulness of man is the reason why God will never destroy the earth again with a flood. But that's confusing because that was the reason he destroyed the world with a flood in the first place. So I'm not sure that that's the best translation. A better translation, as far as I'm concerned, which is also legitimate, is to translate the second half of this verse as a concession. So instead of translating that word for, another legitimate way to translate that is though. And that, to me, makes a little bit better sense of the context. So it would read, I will never again curse the ground because of man, though the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the translation that makes the best sense to me. And it's that way because even though we are sinners to the core, I hope our study so far in Genesis has proven that. We have evil intentions right from infancy. Even though our sin and our rebellion renders us, as John Calvin put it, deserving of a daily deluge. That is, our sin and our rebellion, if things are going to be, if we're to get what we deserve, we should have a flood every single day to wipe out all flesh. But despite this, in spite of this, even though that's the case, God has covenanted not to destroy the earth and all flesh in this way again. And friends, that is nothing other than sheer grace and mercy. That's mercy. And grace, you understand, this is old hat hopefully by now to you, but you understand that grace is twofold. In the first place, grace is not receiving from the Lord what we do deserve. In this case, what we do deserve is being swept away in a tidal wave of righteous judgment. That's what we do deserve, but we won't receive that. And grace is also receiving from God what we don't deserve. In this case, look at verse 22. What do we get? We get the regular, predictable, enduring, beautiful times and seasons. We get a regularity to this world and to our existence. And I just love the poetic way that the Lord says this. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. It's beautiful. And I also love how the hymn writer reflected on this. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to his great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And now, we'll move from the sublime to the ridiculous. There are a few Christmas songs, actually more than a few, but we'll just leave it. There's a few Christmas songs that I absolutely detest. They just drive me crazy. And one of them is, Baby, It's Cold Outside. I cannot, for the life of me, understand how in 2016 that song's even allowed to be played on the radio. It's just downright creepy and wrong. It's just wrong. And another song that I've always hated is Little Saint Nick by the Beach Boys. You know, this song gets the Grammy for the lamest lyric. Are you ready for this? Ready for this lyric? Christmas comes this time each year. Oh, really? Christmas comes this time each year? Whoa, that's heavy, man. You know, like, slow down, you're just blowing my mind. But actually, when you do think about it, It is pretty profound. Christmas comes this time each year, and so does snow. And then in 3 or 4 months, ideally, the temperature's warm, the snow melts, you plant seeds into the ground, that grows in the warm summer, then autumn comes, and with it, falling leaves and harvest, and then a short time later, Christmas comes around again, same time, every year. And we take this for granted, but the fact that we can enjoy these kinds of regular cycles and predictable times and seasons, well, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve that in any sense at all. And the only explanation for it is that God is exceedingly compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's kind, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Morning by morning, we don't deserve to wake up, but morning by morning, new mercies we see. And I wonder if you're here today as an unbeliever. Maybe you're like Esquilito in Nacho Libre, who says, "I don't believe in God, I believe in science." And maybe you're one of these, maybe you're one of these people that mock the Bible, and you find the idea of a global flood just totally laughable. But do you want to know what I find laughable? You want to know what I think is just patently ridiculous? The idea that the regular patterns in nature and cycles in time and the various laws in physics and math and logic, that they're all of them some sort of big cosmic mistake, just some accident, just some fortunate byproduct from this big random explosion millions and billions of years ago. I find that ridiculous. And the very fact that we can do science in the first place, it depends on us having an orderly, stable universe. What is science but the ability to engage in repeated experiments that yield the same result under the same conditions? And the only way that we have that kind of universe is because God is on the throne of this universe. And because he's gracious and he's kind. How rebellious it is, then, for anyone to ever attempt to use science to disprove God. It's like an old Christian philosopher used to say, that's like a child climbing up on his father's lap in order to slap him across the face. You ought to recognize that this is God's world, and the fact that it's ordered and patterned and stable enough for you to live and move and have your being in it has everything to do with the kindness of God. And it has everything to do with the fact that in great love and unimaginable kindness, the Lord has covenanted that it be that way. And this kindness that God has shown is designed to lead you to repentance. I would have you consider that today if you are here still as an unbeliever. Do you know what else is a predictable cycle? Me spending way too much time on the first point and then and then rushing all the other ones. So let me move on. I want to show you the stimulus for the covenant. You know what a stimulus is? It's something that rouses activity in something else or in someone else. So these days, if you're watching politics again, as I dip my toes back into the water every now and then, and there's a lot of speculation these days about whether President Trump, when he takes office in January, whether one of his first orders of business will be to pass some sort of economic stimulus package. Okay, so the speculation is this President Trump going to pass some sort of a tax break or propose some sort of military spending as a stimulus? in order to rouse activity in the economy. That's what a stimulus does. And when we see God making a covenant, we might ask, was there any stimulus that roused him to this activity? And I hate to do this to you. I know some of you really hate this. But I think the answer is yes and no. Yes and no to that. Let me propose this to you. I say yes, because if you look at the first part of chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart," essentially that this is where he covenants to do or to not to do what he says he won't do. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that the covenant was connected in some way with the satisfaction and the acceptance of this sacrifice. The language kind of leads me to think that way. And that's the way that it always is, it seems to me. The only way that God can enter into a relationship with sinners in any meaningful and lasting way is if he is satisfied somehow by a sacrifice, if there is some sort of atonement that has been made. You know, sacrifices like Noah's or Moses or you name it, while they're somewhat sweet smelling before God, and they are to a degree acceptable, you realize as you read through Scripture, that such sacrifices cannot ultimately satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God. There's some sort of temporary acceptance, but it's not an ultimate acceptance, because as we read, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This points us, I think, to the necessity that we have for a final, perfect, sacrificial lamb. You know, someone that would take away the sins of the world. And indeed, it was Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us and offered himself as an atoning sacrifice. And his death, the blood that he spilt, that is what God finds ultimately and permanently acceptable. That blood that was shed for us and for our sins, that's the stimulus for the new covenant that God makes with his people, with all those who would ever repent of their sins and come in repentance and faith to Christ. It's stimulated by the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb. So yes, but I also have to say no, because there's nothing, no person that stimulates God to make this covenant except his eternal wise and gracious decree. This is what God has independently determined to do. And I'm getting this primarily from chapter 6, verse 18. You might remember that there, this covenant is introduced in the first place. It's kind of just a teaser hinting at the fact that God is going to make a covenant with Noah. And it's done before there's any kind of mention of sacrifice or satisfaction or sweet smells. God has determined, according to his own counsel, the counsel of his own will, which is always for his glory, he is determined to deal graciously with sinners like us. So I hope that's okay. Stimulus for the covenant? Yes and no. Let's move on to the stipulations of the covenant. The stipulations. And I'm not sure that stipulations is the right word, but it does begin with an S. So... No, you think usually covenants have stipulations, and that's a fine word to use, unless you think that this covenant can be broken, or the deal is off the table if we fail to live up to the stipulations. Okay, because there is human responsibility that comes into play here, which we're going to look at. But you get the sense, big picture sense, you read through this passage that we read through, and none of it depends on humans. This is something that God has sovereignly determined to do, and nothing is going to deter him from doing that. Okay, so not stipulations as if we fail, that, you know, here comes a flood. No, but God is going to keep his promise. But there's all sorts of things that we need to hear. There's things that we need to do. There's blessings that we need to live under this covenant, in this new world. So God gives instructions here about how we ought to live in this brave new world post-flood. And really, that's the point of chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. If you look at your scripture there, hopefully you can notice that that's its own distinct little section, which is why I'm making a distinct little point. And you can see this, you can see how this little section is bookended with the phrase, be fruitful and multiply, at the beginning in verse 1 and at the end in verse 7. And that's always a good indication that this is a package and it's meant to be dealt with that way. And this package, this little passage here, ought to remind you of Genesis chapter 1. This is intentional, because what Noah has stepped into is a new earth. It's a new world. Okay, he is, in a sense, a new Adam. And so he must receive similar blessings and instructions. I say similar, but not identical. And that's because this world, this new world post-flood, is not like the new world of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Something major has happened. And that is that sin has entered the world, and with it, the curse and death. And as we'll quickly see, this flood hasn't changed any of that. Hasn't changed any of that. God can say back in chapter 8, verse 21, that the intentions of man's heart is still evil from his youth. This is right after the flood. It hasn't changed anything. There's still sin and the curse and death. And because of original sin, mankind still has a sin nature. That's a major problem. It's got evil practices and inclinations. And you add that to the fact that God has now covenanted not to destroy the earth and all flesh with the floodwaters as sort of a curb to that indwelt sin and the potentiality of it. You add that, and some sort of curbing measures to sin now must be put in place. So he commands Noah and his sons, together with their wives, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth by increasing their numbers. Once again, this command comes, as it did in Genesis chapter 1, with a blessing. It comes under the blessing of God. And that's crucial. And then in verse 2, you know, you expect to read a command under the blessing of God to subdue the earth and have dominion over the animals and fish and birds. But that's not exactly what we find here. That's what we expect, but it's not exactly what we find. God once again does deliver the animals into man's hands. We still need to have dominion and rule. However, there, instead of, you know, the peaceful, easy feelings that existed between animals and mankind previous to the flood. You get the impression when you read scripture that Adam and even Noah, that they were like Ace Ventura, Pet Detective. Okay, that they would just go, you know, walk into the room and just go like this, and birds and would flock and land on their arms, and they'd be at peace. They said, "Come, my jungle friends," and they all came around. That's the impression that you get, but that is not what happens anymore. Instead, God says, "I'm going to put the dread of you and the fear of you in the animals." So that what happens now is, if you make even the slightest bit of eye contact with a deer, you know, they stomp their foot down and you're just gone, never to see them again in hunting season. But the day after hunting season, they come walking. But no, the fear and dread. And part of this, I think, has to do with the next provision, which is that God has given animals to mankind for food. This is a difference. It's similar. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God now gives instructions about what he's providing for food. And there we read that God had provided the green plants, except one. There was fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that they weren't supposed to eat. And in the same way, we have instructions about food, but something now has changed. Something now has changed. It's not just green plants that we have to eat, but he's now, this side of the flood, has provided animals for us to eat. Can I get an amen? that's good. That's a gracious provision. That's a blessing as far as I'm concerned. And what this means is, living as we do under the Noahic covenant, you may choose to have a vegetarian or vegan diet. You're free to do that. No one's shoving meat down your throat. But there is no room, as far as I can see, there is no room for being a vegetarian for so-called ethical reasons. Okay? Because contrary to what you hear today, you know, what do you hear? Meat eaters are barbaric. You know, it's basically like cannibalism because we're one with the animals. And what else? Vegans and vegetarians are elevated as the paragons of virtue. You know, they believe themselves to be taking the moral high ground in their dietary choices. But do you see, we have straight from our holy, righteous God and judge that eating meat is a blessing and it's a provision. Praise God. Hallelujah, because I love to eat meat. But may I say this? The ethical instinct that vegetarians and vegans have is partly right. They have an ethical instinct that's gone all haywire, but there's a seed of it that's right, and that is that they want animals to be treated properly. And that is exactly the right instinct, because in this passage, the Lord goes on to give some ethical restrictions on having animals for dinner. Specifically, we must not eat animals that are alive and have their blood still in them. You know, we laugh, we wouldn't think of this probably in most cases, but there's all sorts of cultures that eat live animals or drink the blood of animals. Blood pudding. All right. Have you ever eaten, ever as a goofy teenager, have you ever taken a wriggling goldfish and swallowed it whole? Oh, you can, all right. Well, that's good, because that's wrong. That's wrong. That's not right. It's not good to, you know, if you have a pig, to chop off its leg and give it a prosthesis and then fry up that ham for a snack. Okay, there's later instructions given in the Mosaic Law that you're not to boil an animal in its mother's milk. And the idea of all of these restrictions is because life is precious, even the life of an animal. Life has dignity, and we must treat it with dignity. You don't go shaving off meat off of a live animal, as some cultures do. In all that we do, we need to live all of life before the face of God. And God is the creator of animals. He's given them into our hands, yes, but we are to be good stewards of what he's given us dominion over. And we ought to respect the life that he has given them. And speaking of life, if this is the case for the animals, how much more so for human life? Human life. Look at this. Take a look at this from the passage. Look at verse 5 in chapter 9. The Lord says that human life is so valuable as to require a reckoning by God if human life is taken. And you get from the rest of the counsel of Scripture, it's obvious that it's not accidental or whatever. This is murder. This is for actual intentional killing. God says human life is so valuable, so precious, it has so much dignity that if someone takes life, that person's life will be taken, ought to be taken. It's not just a prediction of what will probably happen because everyone's going to be mad. It's a command by God that this is what must happen. And you see from the text that the reckoning is from God. God requires a reckoning, okay? They're accountable to him, the murderer is. And even an animal that kills a human is responsible and must reckon to God and must pay in its own blood. You understand what we're talking about here, don't you? We're talking about this thorny topic of capital punishment, something that, again, has fallen out of favor in our day and age. And in our enlightened age, 2016, we believe ourselves to be so moral and so ethical that we would never inflict such cruel and unreasonable punishment on people. We believe that this measure is excessive, that it doesn't even function as a deterrent, and we believe that we can rehabilitate the murderer. And on and on and on, all of the reasons that we give, some of them maybe with some kind of validity to them, but all of them missing the entire point. None of these factors really comes into play. God has required this. God has commanded this, and God very clearly gives the one reason that's most important why this is necessary. And that is, at the end of verse 6, for God made man in his own image. You snuff the life out of a fellow human being, and what you're doing is snuffing out the image of God. And that's no small thing. You demand a reckoning for that. God will require it, and he requires it from the hand of man. God doesn't come streaking out of the heavens with a lightning bolt. God has very particular ways that this ought to be done. It ought not to be done as a personal vendetta or out of some sort of revenge. Rather, it ought to be done in an orderly way by groups of people, governments, those in authority. The New Testament tells us that God has given the power of the sword to rulers and to governments. And what is that imagery except a picture of the ultimate capital punishment? That authority has been given to to societies and governments. Okay, I've got all kinds of things I want to say about this, but I'll have to suffice it to say that if this is true, if what I'm saying is true, that God has commanded this, and if what I'm saying is also true, that is that we are under the Noahic covenant today, that is, we and our dogs and our pagan neighbors and our nations, then we are disobeying grievously by not carrying out capital punishment on those who would murder one of God's image bearers. Some of you may want to talk more about that later, and I'm welcome to do it. I recognize that that's very controversial, but I hope that you can recognize that it also seems very clear from this passage. This is one of the stipulations of this Noahic covenant. And now I need to move on. I hate to just leave you there. Maybe you're convinced of it. Again, if you're not, I'd love to talk to you more about it. But I can't end without showing you the sign of the covenant. And this is found in verses 12 and following. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." A bow in the cloud, acting as the sign of this covenant. It's a sign for us, but it's also, the language here is, it's a sign for God that he would remember. Not that he, as we've seen, not that he has a short memory span, but no, this is his way of showing us that he is turning and acting towards us according to his word. Notice the language though here. It doesn't say rainbow. If your translation of scripture says rainbow, the editors are adding that in. Okay? The word, there's no distinct word for rainbow in the Hebrew scriptures. It's simply a bow. And a bow, all throughout the rest of scripture, is exactly what you know it to be. It's a weapon used in war. You know, not just deer hunting, but war. That's their weapon of choice. And you know when you have a bow, you usually have it vertical, right? And you have it arching away. You've got an arrow strung into the thing, and it's pointing towards your enemy. Okay, vertical, pointing towards your enemy, which is in peril of losing its life. What has God done? God has said, "I've set my bow in the heavens." You know what he's done? He's unknocked the arrow, okay, and he's hung up his bow, and it's now horizontal. In other words, it's aiming up towards him and away from us. Do you see how beautiful that picture is? And then you add to it all of the splendor of the of colors and the light spectrum, just the glory of it. Something that would make a guy, you know, seeing a double rainbow just go absolutely bananas and then have a get famous on a viral video, right? It's that beautiful. It makes you just lose your mind when you see the beauty of it. But what's even more beautiful is the idea that God is not postured towards us in war, but he's hung up his bow and he's dealing with us in kindness and gentleness and in grace and in mercy. That's a beautiful picture. And what a shame. It's designed, as I said, it's a reminder for us. Every time you see that, you ought to be reminded of the fact that God, he's promised peace. He's promised that he's patient. That he's not giving you immediately what you deserve, which is to be swept away by the floods of judgment, but he's merciful. And What a shame it is in our day that this sign of the covenant has been hijacked and corrupted by those who would rub their sin in the face of the Savior. That is just an absolute travesty. That is high treason. That is utter rebellion. I just hate that you can't even... If I loved rainbows because it reminded me of this and wanted to, say, put a rainbow bumper sticker on my car, I can't now. I can't ever do that. Because it's been hijacked, it's been corrupted. This sign, it's now the sign of something else, something perverse. I'll close with this story here. It was the last Sunday in June 2014, and there were thousands of people who identify as LGBTQIAP or K, together with all of those who enthusiastically support them. And they were gathered in various states of undress and flamboyance to parade their immorality, licentiousness, and corruption all the way up and down Yonge Street in Toronto, Canada. And it was their city's annual pride parade. But then it started raining. And everyone that feels some sort of righteous indignation, everyone who can imagine what they would do if they were on God's throne, you know, they see that rain start to pour and you silently cheer. You're like, yes, God, go get them. Rain on their parade. Let's see some torrential downpour. God, won't you unleash on these rebels a cataclysm of biblical proportions? Douse those flaming reprobates. And all of us, we sit back on the hill like Jonah, you know, eating our popcorn. Just we want to see the destruction in real time. Do you know what God did? The rain stopped, the sun came out from behind the clouds, and the most brilliant rainbow filled the sky. It was almost as if, some of the pictures show, that the terminus of the rainbow, you know, the pot of gold, as it were, where the rainbow ended, was right in that great big city square where thousands and thousands had gathered, shining on them. Now, why would God do that? Because he is so compassionate, and he's so kind, and he's so gracious, and he abounds in steadfast love and mercy. Furthermore, he does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He's patient, not wanting that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And let's not forget, ever, brothers and sisters, that such were some of us. But we were washed. We were saved. We were justified by the blood of the Lamb. Let us constantly praise our God and our Savior for his posture of mercy and grace towards us rather than judgment and destruction. Amen. Let's head into this Christmas season with that frame.